So we're looking at the Ten Commandments. But I thought Dave said there wasn't a Bible reading, but I do have a reading. We're going to read from Daniel chapter 13. So if you've got your Bibles or your iPhones or whatever, you want to turn up Daniel chapter 13. I'll save you the bother. You won't find it. There is no Daniel chapter 13. But there is. Okay, there is a book called Daniel chapter 13, and I'm going to read it to you as a beginning, because tonight we're looking at the ninth commandment, which is you shall not give false testimony. So we're looking at truth and lies and how we live. What Nick was encouraging us to do this morning, live out the holiness of God in so many different ways as we've worked our way through the Ten Commandments and this challenge to live honest, true, upright, pure lives that actually bless our society because they reveal God's love in us and through us for our society. Daniel chapter 13 was a book, you can find it in, if you've ever heard of the Apocrypha. There's some books that are kind of sit historically between the Old and the New Testament. Some of them are a bit hard to understand, but this one makes a cracking story. So do you like stories? I know some of you are kind of science-based and you like fact, not fiction. So if that's you and you don't want to listen, just tune out or just read something on your iPod or whatever, iPad. Anyway, the book of Susanna, Daniel chapter 13 is the book of Susanna. Joachim lived in Babylon. His beautiful wife, Susanna, was a woman who feared the Lord. Her righteous parents taught their daughter according to the law of Moses. Joachim was wealthy, and Jews used to come to him because he was most honored of them all. That year, two elders were appointed as judges. They were frequently at Joachim's house, and all who had lawsuits came to them. When the people departed at noon, Susanna would walk in her husband's spacious garden. The two elders saw her every day and began to desire her. They perverted their minds, turned away their eyes from heaven, and forgot about making righteous judgments. Both were overwhelmed with passion, but were ashamed to disclose their lustful desire to possess her. Every day they watched eagerly to see her. Once they said to each other, "Let's go home for lunch," and they parted. But they each turned back again and met. Finally, they confessed their lust to each other and arranged for a time they could get Susanna on her own. While they were watching for an opportunity, she went into the garden with only two maids. It was a hot day. The elders had hid themselves and were watching on. And she said to her maids, "Bring me oil and ointments and shut the garden doors so I can bathe." With the maids gone, the elders rose and ran to her. They said, "Look, the garden doors are shut. No one can see us. And we're in love with you. Give your consent and lie with us. If you refuse, we will testify that a young man was with you, and this was why you sent your maids away." Susanna sighed deeply and said, "I'm hemmed in on every side. If I do this thing, it's death for me. If I do not, I will not escape your hands. I choose not to do it, and to fall into your hands rather than sin in the sight of the Lord." Then Susanna cried out with a loud voice, and the elders shouted against her. One of them ran and opened the garden doors. The servants heard the shouting and rushed to see what had happened. And when the elders told their tale, the servants were deeply ashamed because they'd never heard anything like this had been said before about Susanna. The next day, the people gathered at Joachim's house, and the two elders came, full of their wicked plot to have Susanna put to death. They said, "Send for Susanna, the wife of Joachim, And she came with her parents, her relatives, and her children. Now, Susanna was a beautiful woman of great refinement. And the wicked men ordered her to be unveiled so they could feed on her beauty. But her friends and family and all who saw her wept. The two old elders stood up and laid their hands on Susanna's head. She wept and looked up to heaven, for her heart trusted the Lord. And the elders said, "As we were walking in the garden, this woman came in, shut the doors, and dismissed her maids. Then a young man who'd been hiding came to her and lay with her. When we saw this wickedness, we ran to them. We saw them embracing, but we could not hold the man. He was too strong for us and escaped. We seized this woman and asked her who the young man was. She would not tell us. These things we testify." The assembly believed them because they were elders and judges, and they condemned her to death. Susanna cried and said, "Oh, eternal God, you see what is in secret. You're aware of all things before they come to be. You know these men have borne false witness against me, and now I'm to die. Yet I've done none of these things that they'd wickedly invent." The Lord heard her cry. As she was being led away to be executed, God roused the Holy Spirit of a young man named Daniel. And he cried out with a loud voice, "I am innocent of the blood of this woman." The people turned and said, "What do you say?" Taking his stand, Daniel said, "Are you such fools? Have you condemned a daughter of Israel without examining or learning the facts? Return to court. These men have borne false witness against her." The people returned in haste. The other elders said to him, "Come, sit and inform us. God has given you that right." And Daniel said to them, "Separate them far from each other and I'll examine them." He summoned one of them and said to him, "You relic of old wicked ways. Your past sins have come home to roost, pronouncing unjust judgments, condemning the innocent, letting the guilty go free. Though the Lord said, 'Do not put to death an innocent or righteous person.' Now, if you really saw her, tell me this. Under what tree did you see them being intimate?" He answered, "Under a gum tree." And Daniel said, "Very well. You've lied against your own head, for the angel of God has received the sentence of God from me and will immediately cut you in two." He commanded them to bring the other elder, and he said, "You offspring of Cain and not Judah, beauty has deceived you and lust has perverted your heart. This is how you both have dealt with the daughters of Israel, and they were intimate with you through fear. But a daughter of Judah would not endure your wickedness. Now then, tell me, under what tree did you catch them being intimate?" The elder answered, "Under an evergreen oak tree." And Daniel said to him, "Aha! You also have lied against your own head. The angel of God is waiting with his sword to saw you in two, that he may destroy you both." All the assembly shouted and blessed God, who saves those who hope in him. They rose against the two elders, who out of their own mouths had been convicted of bearing false witness. They put them to death, and innocent blood was saved that day. Hilkiah and his wife praised God for their daughter Susanna, as did Joachim, her husband, and all her kindred, because nothing shameful was found in her. And from that day, Daniel had a great reputation among the people. Daniel chapter 13. So we're looking at truth and lies, and I couldn't resist telling you that story. I've known it for about 33 or 4 years when Catherine was expecting our first daughter, Susanna. We were trying to decide what names we would call him or her, and she read me that story, but she read it without the lady's name in the story. And at the end of it, I said, "That's a fantastic story. I'd never dipped into the Apocrypha before." And I said, "What was the name?" She said, "It's Susanna." And so I said, "Right, great. That's a woman who stood up for the righteousness of God, whatever it would cost her. That's what I want my daughter to be." So she was named Susanna. Truth and lies. We live in a world of truth and lies. We live in a world where, what do we call it nowadays? If the politicians don't like the truth, they come up with their own version of it and call it alternative facts. I love that. Well, I don't actually, because we all know jolly well that truth is truth, but so much of the time we find that somehow it's been sown with lies. As we read God's word, and particularly when we read the Ten Commandments and we think and understand them and work our way through them as we have been doing all these last few weeks, one of the things I hope comes out is that God's heart, God's love for us in calling us to live holy lives, is not calling us to live boring lives. He's actually calling us to live incredibly challenging lives. Live lives that actually will produce a community that at the heart of it all loves each other. When they sum the law up, and you read this through the Old Testament, but you also read it through the New Testament part of the Bible again and again and again, the summary of the law was, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the summary of these Ten Commandments is love God. Because if in loving God, you know him and you're in relationship with him, that actually will bring out God's holiness in our lives so that we're loving each other. So we love each other enough, so much, that we won't commit adultery because it's so damaging. We love each other so much that we will not dishonor our families or our parents because that is so damaging to society. We love each other enough that we won't steal from each other because that breaks, and lying breaks relationships, and truth and trust actually grow great relationships. God's holy, and he calls us to live for him and live like him because we're meant to reflect who he is in our lives. But another aspect of holiness is when we're living it out by not lying and not stealing and not committing adultery and those other things, we're actually protecting society. And time and time again, when you read some of the tough laws in the Old Testament part of the Bible, you find that those laws reflect the holiness of God, but they actually protect us from a society that can break down into evil, from a society that can too soon follow the ways of darkness. And by living God's holy ways, we actually protect ourselves and we protect each other from that. And when it comes to telling the truth, in all our lives, truth and trust actually builds great relationships. So much of society is built on truth and trust. Not the kind of truth that is spoken with our fingers crossed behind our backs, just truth and trust. When we go to court, the whole point of court in criminal law or in social law is to establish what is true. When we make vows, we do it so that we are saying, these things are true in my commitment to you, and I will hold them to be true. I won't let go of them. When we make contracts, I've got a contract to sign soon. It's sat on my desk and I need some witnesses. And they will witness as I sign it, because they'll witness to me saying, I will be true to this contract. Truth and trust builds great relationships. A young couple falling in love usually gets to a point where they can't but tell each other everything about each other. There's just something in falling in loveness that says, you need to know, I'm not the lovely person you think I am. And the other person goes, but I love you anyway, and you need to know that I'm not the lovely person you think I am either, but I'm going to love you anyway. Truth and trust builds great relationships. Some people have studied it and basically broke lying down into four kind of areas, which are a bit posh, really. There's pro-social lying, which sounds kind of positive, doesn't it? It's lying to protect someone to benefit or help others. I'm not sure about that. Some people say, oh, it was just a white lie, but you need to go away and think about that. Is there such a thing as pro-social lying? The selfish lying. That's lying to protect yourself at the expense of another or to conceal a misdeed. One of the worst lies I ever told was to my uncle, who I loved to bits, and he'd given, through the company that I work for, I'd got a brand new Golf, that's a car, and I drove it to my interview at London School of Theology to prepare for training for the ministry, and he said, whatever you do, it's a brand new diesel engine, you've got to stay at 50 miles an hour all the way to London and back. Well, 50 miles an hour, you know, just like, so I cruised at 70, 75 all the way, and when I got home, he looked at me and said, so I had a car, oh, it's brilliant, just love it, felt so privileged to have a brand new car, and he said, you stuck to 50, didn't you? I said, yeah, I did. And then a few days later, I found myself sheepishly crawling into his office and saying, Uncle Pete, told you a lie. Selfish lying. We do it to protect ourselves, don't we? Self-enhancement. Exaggeration. What have you put on your CV that you hope will impress your future boss that isn't quite true? I enjoy walking. I'm an outdoors type. And the last walk you did was halfway up a hill in the Lake District because others dragged you, and it was 3 years ago. Self-enhancement. Antisocial. When actually there's malice in what we are doing. But I made my own list about why lie. Those are kind of what the scholars or some of the thinkers say. Why lie? I think one of the reasons we lie is fear and denial. I didn't do it. I'll never forget donkeys years ago when we used to play in what was the old schoolroom, and it had tube lighting. One of the young guys, about 14-year-old lad, he was throwing one of these softballs inside one day, and it was when Dave Brown and I were working together in the youth, and he threw this ball, and he kind of threw like a girl because it didn't go straight. It went straight up in the air, smashed a light to smithereens. What have I said wrong? Did I not? Oh, sorry, I apologise. You have my permission to come and kick me afterwards. So. Sorry, he threw like a very bad boy. Right. Anyway, however he threw, the ball went straight up in the air instead of along, and it hit this light, smashed it into smithereens. I kid you not, as the glass was falling through the air, he shouted out, I didn't do it! fear and denial, self-protection. It was only. We minimalize instead of owning up. Greed and gain, a little extra won't matter. So we fill out the tax forms slightly different so we don't have to pay as much tax. We lie on the insurance and why your insurance has gone up so much, why your holiday insurance has gone up so much, because so many people are now claiming that when they were on holiday, the hotel food made them sick. Or the whiplash that they didn't get, but they pretended they got when they had a minor bump, has pushed your car insurance up. But they thought it was okay. And then DSS forms. So they're getting invalidity benefit and then they found out that invalidity benefit doesn't stop them playing football on a Saturday in the local league. You know, greed and gain, and even worse, one of the greatest scams of the last few years, where people ended up gaining something like £100 million, for which they're now in prison for between 5 and 10 years, was a VAT circle, where they pretended they were exporting goods VAT-free and bringing them straight back in a lorry, and then exporting them again and bringing them straight back in a lorry, and again and again and again in a constant cycle, till they then accumulated an earning at the rate of $10 million a week in false VAT claims. Greed and gain. Manipulation. Words used to seduce. Words used to deceive. Revenge. I'll get you. Telling lies to do that. And that's what these two guys in the book of Susanna were doing, essentially. They were, hell hath no fury like two elders scorned or spurned. And, you know, the only way they could get away with their crime scot-free was to lie against an innocent woman and get their revenge for her spurning them. And again, malice, wicked lies. Paul writes to the Ephesian churches we know now as churches, the seven churches in what we call modern-day Turkey. And he says these words in verse 29, chapter 4, "Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, slander, and malice." Why? Because those things are so destructive of relationships. That's so destructive. When we get into "you said" and "you did," and then we get into those phrases like "you always," "you always burn the toast." That's just such an exaggeration. By the way, I saw a fantastic way for blokes to cook rare steaks the other day. Just two guys, how do you cook a rare steak? Just stick them in the toaster. It was brilliant, it worked brilliantly. Catch it on YouTube. But we do it, don't we? We so easily slip when we're full of anger or frustration, and we've got knotted into our hearts, and we're in the middle of an argument, we descend into phrases like "you always." It may not be that one, but then accusing each other. And it's not true. It's impossible to always burn the toast. It's impossible to always forget to put your socks in the basket. Maybe that's not impossible. Anyway, but you know what I'm saying. We so easily use wrong. We usually pervert in our anger or whatever and end up doing those things. And it's very clear that as God speaks to us through his word, that he has a passion for us to live in holy truth. Jesus said to the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would send from the Father, he would be the Spirit of truth. And he would go out and he would testify about the Father. And he also said, "You must testify, because you've been with me from the beginning." Now, the Holy Spirit of truth will speak truth of God through us. That would be the truth of the good news about Jesus through us. But Jesus also said that only works if we're living in truthful ways in the relationships we have, that we're trying to share that news with people. So if people think we're liars, or people think we're false, or people think we've got a foul temper and we use bad language or whatever, and then we say, "Oh, but Jesus loves you," then the way we speak is living a lie to what we really want to say about Jesus. And Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you in all truth. That's the truth of what you say about Jesus, but also the truth, the consistency of how we live like Jesus. And we find that passion in the Apostle Paul when he's talking about the good news. And he says this, that if we're not preaching truth, if we're not speaking truth about Jesus, then we're actually false witnesses. For what we're saying about God, that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's not, if that's not true, then we're we're speaking, we're preaching a lie. And Paul's so concerned that we understand that that's true, that when he begins that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he actually shows us and shows the Corinthian church that what he's sharing with them is true. He said, I received what I passed on to you. It's first importance. Now, the phrase he uses there is the kind of phrase that was used to say, what I'm telling you is true. What I'm telling you is accurate. And then he goes on to say, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then he says, he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12, after that to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. Why is Paul saying that? Because Paul's got a passion for truth. Paul's got a passion to say, what we're speaking to you is true. Why? Because Paul's experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he understands that if as Christians we're not living truth and speaking truth, then we're both living and speaking a lie. So God's work in our lives will give us a passion for the truth about him, but a passion for truth that makes sure that what we're doing and what we're saying honors him. But actually in honoring him, honors each other. Now, sometimes telling the truth is hard. I'll tell you a stupid story about me. Some of you know this one. When I was a teenager, I used to do a milk round in the morning before I went to school. It was great. Got me fit, got me working. And when I finished my A-levels, my boss had not been on holiday for years because he was always up. And so he taught me the whole of his round. So I was getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning to do the milk round and finishing about 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, having melted my hands in caustic soda for cleaning the bottles because I was daft enough not to wear marigolds. So Ali had his van. He was away on holiday somewhere, and it was completely quiet about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I thought I was fast enough and fit enough to let the van roll down the middle of the road in first gear whilst I delivered milk to a house, ran back, jumped in the van and steered to the next house to deliver to. I wasn't fit enough or fast enough. And as I ran back, I watched the van ploughing through a neighbour's wall and knocking it down. Now, it did it so gently and gracefully that at 3 o'clock in the morning, it didn't make any noise. There was no loud bang or anything, just this broken wall. So I backed the van out, which had nice scrapes across the bumper, and then put the wall back up and left it. And then when my boss came home and I said, look, I've got to confess that I was driving back into the farmyard to clean the bottles, and I just caught that bumper on the gate. The farm gate stoop, the stone one, and so I told him a lie. Why? Because I was protecting myself from my own stupidity as well and from his wrath. But you know, God got a hold of my life. And as a young preacher, I had the keys to the Garstang Free Methodist Church, and in an afternoon before I was going preaching, I would go in and just get on my knees at the front of church and pray. And I was praying before I was coming out to preach one night, and God said, you can't go and preach tonight until you've gone and confessed that lie to your old boss. This is about 4 or 5 years later. I'm like, oh God, you've forgiven me for that one. And he says, nope, you ain't preaching tonight till you've confessed it to your old boss. So do you ever have these arguments with God? It's pointless because he always wins. Well, unless you're daft, you know. But anyway, I ended up going around to my boss and saying, I need to tell you something. 4 or 5 years ago, I lied to you and told him what I did. I can't remember whether he laughed or cried or I wonder what. Actually, it was amazing because I got a fantastic opportunity just to share what God was doing in my life. And but you know, we do this a lot. We do it all the time. I lied yesterday. I had to confess to my wife, Catherine, I lied yesterday. I got this little message on my phone. It said, your phone is due for a software update. Do you want to do it now or later? And I thought, oh, I'll do it now while I'm busy and it'll just get done. And then the next screen that came up said, I have read all the terms and conditions of this software update and I accept them. So I just pressed the tick and then next and lied. And I know you've never done that, have you? Ever. Back in the 1700s, there was a guy called Samuel Johnson who, after Shakespeare, was one of our most literary figures. He's responsible for the, if I remember rightly, the very first English dictionary. But he was fastidious for truth-telling. And it stuck with me a long time ago that if his children were retelling a story, and they said something like, and he threw it from the window, that window there, and they got the wrong window, he would make them stop the story and start again and tell the story and tell them which was the right window that they'd thrown it from. Now, you might say, it doesn't matter, does it? Just the fact that he threw it, that's the real truth. And Samuel Johnson said this, it's more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. And I guess one of the things that God's word and the Ten Commandments are saying to us, that truth is important because God's character, God's nature, he's always true to himself, but he's always true about how he works in the world. And as we've read from Paul, that it's absolutely vital that the truth we believe about the Bible, the truth that we believe especially about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's accurate historically. Paul says if it isn't, then we're preaching a lie. We're telling a lie. And one of the reasons we rejoice so much is not because you ask me how I know he lives within my heart, which he does, and that's great. You ask me how I know he lives because I trust the truth of the good news messages that John and Mark, I was going to say Ringo, he wasn't there, was he? John and Mark and Matthew and Luke write and Paul speaks. I trust the truth of the historicity of those and we stand on that. We stand on the truth of the word of God. But then we live that out by not lying to each other, by not exaggerating. And we live it out. Why? Because his love is true. It's true for us. And the best way we live in loving relationships is by not stealing, by not cheating, and certainly by not lying. Because those things destroy relationships, and we know they destroy society. They create confusion and frustration. They breed anger and hatred and malice. So how should we think about this and bring that home for us? I think, first of all, just simply, have we got a passion for the truth? We know Samuel Johnson did, but oh, that was 300 years ago. Have we got a passion for the truth today? No white lies. Oh, it's just a white lie. When we say just, we dismiss the fact that we've just lied. No white lies. No exaggeration. The pastors get tempted to exaggerate. You know, time and time again, I've been away in a conference and people ask me, you know they're going to get round to the question, how big's your church? You want to say, oh, it's this big. Oh, no, that's fish, isn't it? How big's your church? Do you know what I want to say? I always want to say, oh, we see over 400 people through the doors on a Sunday, which actually is true. But do you know what I say now? I say it's about 20,000 square meters. And that's my way of saying I'm not going to exaggerate anything. About I need somebody like Dan Thought to tell me how big it really is, but they get the point. That we're not going to go down that road of how big's your church because it's too easy to exaggerate. But we do, don't we? No one-sided explanations or half-truths. Some of you will be disappointed here, but sometimes I sit listening to people's stories and I actually sit there thinking, I'm only hearing one side of the story here. I'm only hearing one side. I might never get to hear the other side. Why? Because we all have a different perspective on the truth. When my daughter Caris was nearly killed at the traffic lights with the trees 10 years ago now, a policeman came and very kindly sat down with us weeks later and said, look, we've finished all the accident investigation, and much as we'd like to take the guy to court for running a red light, none of the witnesses corroborate the story. Why? Because there were four witnesses on all four points of the traffic lights, and they all saw the truth from their own perspective. But in court, that wouldn't stand up. It was very good of him to come and tell us, but no one-sided explanations are half-truths. And that's very hard to do, because we want to protect ourselves. And partly that's why this story of Daniel 13 is important, because it's an example of what's going on in the ninth commandment, where it says, you will not bear false witness, or you shall not bear false witness. In a day when there was very little in the way of forensic evidence, like we have today, and although it's still true that eyewitnesses are still the most important thing in court, you couldn't put somebody to death unless the evidence of two or three witnesses were heard. It's absolutely vital. And that's why Susanna was in so much trouble with these malicious, corrupt elders, because they both said, until Daniel found out they were lying, they were both saying the same story. There's absolute commitment to no half explanations or one-sided explanations of truth. No false forms or CVs. You fill in your tax form out, we always tell the truth. If we're filling a CV out, we make sure it's as accurate as it possibly can. No exaggerations. No revenge lies. Kids are good at this, aren't we? We do it to get other people into trouble. Brothers and sisters do it all the time. Do it to get them into trouble. And we sit there gloating when the wrong person's being told off. I know. I was that brother. And no lies for gain. We don't tell lies just so that we get the best out of things. But you know, one of the things I guess we've realized as we've journeyed through the Ten Commandments, and we've only got one left, and Ian Higgs going to share that next week, and going to also bring a wrap up to it all. But one of the things I guess we've learned is, time and time again, there's a sense in which we think, gulp, we've failed. You know, tonight, I know as I'm preparing a message like this, I'm thinking, all the times I've failed, all the times it's just too easy. And I can't guarantee that I'm going to spend all the rest of my life reading terms and conditions. But a commitment I've made is the next time I have to update some software, I am going to read at least one set of terms and conditions. Just so I can say generically I've done it. But you know what I'm saying? Have we got that commitment to the truth? What are you laughing at me for? I know it'll take a long time, but anyway. But what I'm saying is this, that we get caught in the lie too easily. And if we're not careful and we don't have this passion and this commitment for truth-telling, the danger is that when we really want to tell somebody about Jesus, we've not been loving enough in our truthfulness for them to really hear what we're saying as true. But there was someone who was lied against. When you read the good news story of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, you'll find that people were paid to lie against Jesus. People were paid to bear false witness. People were paid to be malicious. People were paid to do him down. Even when he rose from the dead, the guards who were under threat of death because they'd failed in their duty as Roman guards, because that's what happened if you failed your duty, were bought off with a large sum of money to tell a lie about the resurrection. The disciples stole his body while we were asleep. That one who was lied against as he was being killed said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And maybe tonight, what we need to do is simply humbly say, "Father, forgive me. Father, for all that Jesus did for at the cross, to give me this beautiful truth of the gospel that you want me to live out as much as you want me to speak out. Father, forgive me. Clean me. Give me a new determination to read the terms and conditions. Not to exaggerate. Not just to tell my side of the story. Give me a new commitment to telling and living truth." So what we're going to do for a moment or two, and there's going to be a meditation on the screen. There'll be some music. And they're just scriptures, and then you might pick up the Samuel Johnson quote again in it. But just read them. They're scriptures from the Old Testament part of the Bible and the New Testament. And just allow them to speak into your soul, and then the band will let you have a little time of quiet after that. And we'll respond with prayers of worship and prayers of commitment to God. Thanks for listening. Thanks, Graham.